John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto Peter, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Give us understanding, Father, in the word. Make it applicable to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Some folks seem to be incident prone. Not accident prone, but incident prone. That is, they always seem to be doing or saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, in the wrong place. Interesting story in the news on Thursday coming out of Boston. There was a man who was incident prone there. He had a few too many to drink that day and realized he was pretty well smashed. And desiring to pull it together, he drove his car to the drive-up window where he ordered a Whopper and French fries and a large cup of black coffee. Much to his surprise, though, he discovered he wasn't at Burger King, but was at the Boston City Police Service window. Talk about getting sobered up. And then Friday, a story came across the news out of Manchester, England. Maybe you heard about it. They were after this particular bank robber for some months. Finally, they caught him. He goes into Barclays Bank, goes up to a teller, and with a weapon seemingly concealed under his sweater, he says, stick him up or whatever they say, and she gave him the equivalent of $3,000 worth of cash. He takes the money, puts it in a satchel, and begins to run out the door. He trips, and as he stumbles, his weapon that he had concealed under his sweater comes out and falls on the floor. It was a banana. And one of the customers, in seeing this banana come tumbling out of his sweater, went and tackled the would-be robber, and the police came and apprehended him. Now, his lawyer, that is this robber, went on record that afternoon saying, if my client is convicted for robbery with a concealed weapon, the case will be appealed. I like that. I thought that was great. So some people just seem to bumble and stumble and say or do the wrong thing in the wrong place at the wrong time, like these two would-be criminals. Like another man, a man that I can relate to, and perhaps you can too, the Apostle Peter, that great big lovable fisherman. He just had a tendency to be involved in incidences where he says and does the wrong thing constantly. And here in our text, he's at it once again. He's in the wrong place, at the wrong time, saying the wrong thing. You see, Jesus, who had been resurrected from the dead at this point, told the disciples to meet him in Galilee at the mountain that he had appointed them. He was to meet them at the mountain. But Peter and the disciples, as they move towards Galilee, suddenly Peter turns to the boys and says, "I'm going fishing." And as we'll see in our study on Wednesday, the language indicates not just a one-time excursion, but "I'm going back to fishing. What I used to do. I'm going back to my old way of living." No doubt Peter felt discouraged and unworthy to serve Jesus because of his denying him. And he was haunted by that and felt guilty about that. "I'm going fishing." You know the story. They fish all night and caught nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Zippo. Nothing. Because that's what happens when you go back and try and find satisfaction in the things you used to do. You go back and it just ain't there. It's not happening. They caught nothing. In the morning, they hear the voice of a stranger calling out to them, "Children, have you caught any meat?" And they answer, "No." The voice responds, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat." And so they did just that. They cast their net on the right side. And man, the fish are jumping in. And the disciples thought, "This is fishy." And John said, "No, it's the Lord." And Peter, hearing that it was the Lord, as was his personal tendency, he just dove in and swam as hard as he could to the shore. He gets there. And as he arrives on the shore, he sees a fire. Coals burning. The fire glowing. He sees there on the fire fish. He sees before the fire Jesus. Jesus had built the fire and had the fish. The very thing that Peter was looking for out on the sea, fish, was already in the hand of Jesus Christ all the time. And it wasn't just raw fish. We're talking fish that was fixed perfectly. Prepared. Ready. And that's what you find, and that's what I've discovered, when we venture off on our little journeys. Go off into the world for a while. Get sidetracked. Follow other pursuits. We find it's empty. And eventually we make our way back to the Lord and we realize, oh, He had all along what I was craving for. He had it all the time. And here it is. Oh, Lord. Jesus said, "Come and dine." And they ate. And then Jesus began to dialogue with Peter. And we'll look into that dialogue quite carefully in our study on Wednesday. He concludes that dialogue by saying to Peter, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, you went where you wanted to. But when you're old, your hands are going to be outstretched and they are going to carry you." This he said, signifying what death Peter should die to glorify God, verse 19 says. "Peter, you are going to be stretched out and carried off," signifying the death that he was to die. Indeed, this Peter, bumbling, stumbling Peter, man, in the book of Acts, he receives the power of the Holy Ghost upon his life, and his ministry is changed radically. He becomes that rock that Jesus always saw that he could be. He preaches persuasively. 3,000 are saved, and he becomes a very prominent figure in the early church. And then he goes off, history tells us, into Babylon. He writes one of his epistles from there. We know that. It's recorded. And off from Babylon over to Rome, he's preaching and sharing the good news, the gospel, man, that Jesus died for men's sins and they can be truly forgiven. But while he was in Rome, there was tremendous opposition to Peter. And finally, they ordered his execution. They ordered him to be crucified, his arms stretched out and carried off where he would not go. He would not choose it to be so. When Peter was being carried off to be crucified, church history tells us that he said, "I am not worthy to die like my Lord Jesus Christ. So if you choose to crucify me head down, upside down. For I am not worthy to be crucified in the same position of my Lord." And so he was crucified upside down. Jesus here is saying, truly, Peter, when you're old, this is what's going to happen. Your arms will be outstretched and they will carry you off, signifying the death that he should die. Now, please understand, Jesus was saying this to Peter, not to burn him, but to bless him. You see, Peter was burned previously at another fire, just a few days earlier. A fire was kindled and the coals were glowing in the court of Annas, the high priest. Jesus was inside being tried. Peter was outside warming himself by the fire that was there in the courtyard. You know the story. Three times he was asked, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he cursed, man. And he blasphemed. And he said, "No way." He denied the Lord three times by a fire. He was burned at that fire. And the cock then crowed. And he remembered the prophecy that Jesus had spoken previously, that when you hear the rooster crowing, you will have denied me three times. And it says that he broke down and wept bitterly. Sobbed convulsively. "I blew it." This man, Peter, he so desperately wanted to be counted on and steadfast. "Lord," he said earlier, "if everybody else forsakes you, I never will. Should they all deny you, you can count on me, the rock." Rocky. Solid man. And there indeed in Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying the night that he would be taken away to be eventually crucified, Peter sees 600 soldiers coming with torches glowing, with swords gleaming. And Peter takes out his little sword and says, "Okay." And he begins swinging it around. He was really ready to die. Peter wasn't dumb. He knew that chances were that he would go down against 600 Roman soldiers. But Peter was serious about going to the end with the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword." And Peter did so. And a few hours later, he's there by that fire in the court of Annas, cursing, blaspheming, denying that he ever even knew the Son of Man. What happened? Oh, this fisherman, so much like you and me, wanting desperately to be devoted and dedicated even unto death. But he failed. He bungled. He botched it. And now Jesus is here saying, "Peter, truly I say to you, you're going to die for me. This wasn't to burn him, but to bless him. It wasn't to bum him out. It was to build him up. Peter, we're at another fire now. Remember the fire previously? Where you denied me? Where you caved in? Where you turned back? Peter, I'm telling you before this fire right now that you're going to burn brightly, that you're going to make it, that you're going to die for me. But Peter, like me, like you, didn't hear the blessing, didn't understand what the Lord was really saying. He just freaked out. Who knows? He looks over and takes his eyes off the Lord and looks at John, who's also standing there, and says, well, what about him? What about John? What's going to happen to him? Peter panicked. He didn't hear the heart of the Lord. Instead, was freaked out by the word from the Lord. And he points to John. What about him? And now Peter's going to sink once again. You see, Peter has this problem of taking his eyes off the Lord. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 14? The wind is blowing, the waves are rolling. Suddenly these disciples who are terrified see a figure walking out towards them. Peace, be of good cheer, it is I. Lord, if that's you, Peter said, then bid me to come. And the Lord said, come on, Pete. And Pete gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. Incredible. But then he looks at the waves and he freaks out. And he starts to sink down. Lord, save me, he cries. And Jesus is there as he always is and reaches out his hand and picks Peter up and plops him back in the boat. Peter took his eyes off the Lord and put it on the waves and he sunk. That's what happens to you and me. We start looking at the storm, at the circumstances, and we start to sink, you see. And now Peter's doing it again. The Lord's speaking to him. He takes his eyes off the Lord and this time puts his eyes not upon circumstances, but a person. Well, what about John? And whenever you shift your eyes away from the Lord and put them either on circumstances or upon people, you will inevitably sink. You'll fail. Well, what about him? As he turns to John. And Jesus fires back at Peter and says, what if I will that he should stay alive until I come? What is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, it's none of your beeswax what happens to John. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen with him. I'm only speaking to you, Peter. Peter, I've told you that you're going to come through, that you'll die for me. In the meantime, follow thou me. You follow me. If you're jotting down notes, in this vignette, there are four things which stand out to me that are tremendously helpful. Number one, in this story, in this scenario, this little vignette, first of all, encourages me. Because I'm a bumbler and a stumbler like Peter. Perhaps you are too. And Jesus, in his grace and mercy, says, Peter, you're going to make it all the way to dying on my behalf, to dying for my name's sake. You're going to make it, son. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. You see, the Lord is going to see me through. Like Peter, I might stumble around and bumble a bit, but the Lord is going to see me through. He's promised to. And the same is true for you. And so he declares through the prophet Isaiah, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Dear sister, precious brother, you think, oh, I'm holding on to the Lord. I hope I make it. Hey, relax. He's got you. That's the truth. You're clutching so hard. You're straining so hard. But let me tell you, I have got you in the right hand of my righteousness. We're in His hand. And even as He turned to the fisherman and said, you're going to make it, Peter. So He says to you and to me, you're going to make it. If you love the Lord, if you know the Lord, if you've opened your heart to the Lord, I can assure you that you are going to make it, because He completes that which He has begun. Now unto Him, Paul says, who is able to keep that which has been committed unto Him until that day. It encourages me greatly. You told Peter that he would make it all the way to death for you, Lord. So I know you'll do the same for me. It encourages me, but second of all, it enlightens me. This is important. It enlightens me. About what? You see, Jesus told Peter, when Peter put his eyes on John and said, well, it seems like he's got it made in the shade, this one who was on your breast at the table, this one who's so close to you. What shall this man do? Do you ever look at a person, a couple, a family, and say, hey, they got it made? Man, the Lord's talking to me about suffering and crucifixion and being carried off with my hands outstretched. Oh, those guys over there, they got it made. It's not fair. And so you start to sink when you look at John, when you look at another one. You start to sink. Let me tell you what happened to John. We know what happened to him. For you see, Irenaeus wrote an exhaustive history of John. Irenaeus, for you students, was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. So we're talking about a passing on of simply one generation of information. And Irenaeus tells us that John ministered there in Jerusalem for a season, went on from there, and also found himself eventually in Rome, that capital city of the empire. He experienced great difficulty, persecution. The enemies of the gospel sought to poison his wine, his drink. He drank it, was poisoned by it, but did not, miraculously, die from it. That is why in early church records, when you see John's symbol, it is always a chalice or a cup with a snake coming out. Because John was poisoned. And Irenaeus tells us he didn't die. But his body was affected. He would be weak and sick from that point on, physically, going through much agony. Then, after being poisoned but surviving, Caesar Nero was determined to destroy this apostle. And so ordered John to be placed into a cauldron of boiling oil. Certainly he would sizzle and die. But John sat there. The church historians tell us he sat there in that boiling oil. And although his skin was burned, he did not die. They just couldn't kill this apostle of love. Because love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, and love endures all things. Love never fails. And this apostle of love, John, they just couldn't kill very easily. So they take him out of this cauldron of boiling oil, and they then sentence him into exile on an island called Patmos. It was where the most perverted people were placed, the most incorrigible prisoners. It was a rocky island. It was barren, very little water, no vegetation. It was a terrible place. It was the most hell-like place that the Roman Empire knew about. And that's where they put John, who's now an old man. His body weak from being poisoned, scarred from that cauldron of boiling, burning oil. Now placed out on an island, alone, desolation, exile. Of course, we know it was there on Patmos that John was given the book of Revelation, which we're so thankful for today. But there's John. Now, catch this. This enlightens me, you see. Because Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Peter, let me tell you. You're asking about this man? I'll tell you about this man. Yes, Peter, you're going to be crucified, but then you'll go up into heaven. He is going to be poisoned. He is going to be put into a cauldron of boiling oil. He's going to be exiled. He's going to live a very painful and difficult life, Peter, so stick that in your ear." It's not what Jesus said. Jesus just said, "Peter, none of your business. If I will that he lives until I come back again, what does it matter to you? You, Peter, follow me. Period. You will have a temptation at some time or another, perhaps even right now, to look at somebody else and say, "Oh man, they've got it made, and poor me, I'm being crucified, I've got it tough." Quit blubbering. You don't understand what battles that person that you're looking at is presently fighting or will be facing. Quit blubbering. For the Bible says, "No temptation comes to you except what is common to all people." God is not a respecter of persons nor of parsons. Every person goes through difficulty equally. You might not see it. You might not understand it. But the problem is we think when we look at somebody else and say, "Well, what about them? They've got it made. They got it so easy." Jesus would say, "What is that to thee?" And he's not going to tell you about what they're going through or what they'll be facing in the future or what their past might have been, because it's none of your business. He just says, "Don't worry about them." Our Lord is fair. And when you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, none of us are going to say, "Well, I really had it rough. Lord, you picked on me." Nobody's going to say that. In fact, Revelation tells us that we will all fall before the throne and say, "Righteous and true." In other words, right on and fair are your judgments, O Lord. You are fair and equitable in everything you did. Next time you have a temptation to have a personal, private pity party. "Well, what about these guys? They've got it so easy, and these guys are so wealthy, and those guys are so blessed, and then there's me." Remember this story. You don't understand a thing. I don't understand it all. And Jesus doesn't explain it. He just simply says, "What is that to thee? None of your beeswax. None of your business. You follow me." It enlightens me. Thirdly, this encourages me that I'm going to make it. It enlightens me when I look at others and wonder why they have it easy. Ah, that's not true. I just don't have the information. I can't have the full story, and the Lord won't give it to me anyway. But thirdly, it enlarges me. What do you mean? Peter and John, you can feel the tension here a little bit, can't you? What about this man? This one who leaned on your breast. You see, John and Peter had very different temperaments, very different personalities. John was a thinker, a contemplator, a mystic. Peter was an activist, a go-for-it kind of guy. In fact, when Jesus called them, what were these two boys doing? Peter was casting his net into the sea, and Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." Peter became an evangelist. He would bring many people in. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost from Peter's preaching. But John wasn't casting his net into the sea. What was John doing? He was mending nets in the boat, because that would be his ministry. John would mend people. He was the apostle of love, stressed love, taught love, preached love, practiced love. He was mending nets, you see. And John, remember how we saw last Wednesday night, as they heard the news, the tomb is empty. John was the first one there to the tomb, but he stopped without going in, and he just looked and thought and wondered. Contemplation. What does Peter do? Finally, Peter shows up huffing and puffing and just barges right into the tomb, man. That's Peter, the activist, just like a bull in a china shop. Here in John 21, John in the boat says, "That's the Lord on the shore," the first to recognize him. Peter says, "Really?" and dives in and swims. That's his kind of mentality. These two were very different in ministry, in mentality, in temperament, in personality. But you know what? God uses them both. When we get to the book of Acts, you will see how they travel together, Peter and John, in harmony, complementing each other's ministry. Right now, Peter's wondering, well, what about John? And yet, in reality, the Lord's going to use John and Peter equally. Now, please, we're almost done, but I want you to think this through with me. Would you turn, please, keeping a marker here in John, turn to the book of Ezra. You're saying, "Thanks a lot." It's more towards the front than it is the back. 608. In Ezra chapter 8, I want you to check this out. It's fascinating. Chapter 8 of Ezra, what happens? Ezra's leading a contingency of people back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and eventually the city. On his way, he realizes, we are short of provision. We're lacking protection. It's a dangerous journey and our supplies are low. So what does he do? Verse 21 of chapter 8. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek him, a right way for us and for our little ones and for substance. For I," verse 22, "was ashamed to ask of the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him.' So," verse 23, "we fasted and besought God for this, and he was entreated of us." Now think, Ezra. I'm not going to ask the king for provision or protection. You know why? We've told him, the hand of God is upon us. Therefore, we will just fast and pray and seek him. And he'll come through. And indeed, the Lord did. Check out verse 31. The second phrase there. "The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy." And then he provided for them as well, as the story goes on. Now, turn with me to the next book to your right, Nehemiah. And turn to chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Stay tuned here, folks. In Nehemiah chapter 2, 70 years later, Nehemiah is going to lead another group back to Israel, back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Another group is being raised up and going back. They're going back to build the walls around the city. And Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, is before the king, and the king says, "Why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah explains, "I'm sad because of the situation of the city," verse 3. "The place is wasted, the gates are consumed with fire." And then verse 5, "I said to the king, if it please the king, if I have found favor in your sight," he says, "let me go back to the place of my father's sepulchres that I may build it. Moreover," verse 7, "let letters be given to me for the governors beyond the river," protection. And verse 8, "a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates." And the king, verse 8 goes on to say, "granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Did you catch that? You're saying no. Then listen. Ezra says, "I'm not going to ask the king because the hand of God is upon us. We don't have to ask the king for anything. We'll fast and we'll pray." 70 years later, Nehemiah says, "because the hand of God is upon us, king, we want timber, we want safety, we want soldiers." And it says, God granted it. Who was right? Ezra, who fasted and prayed, "Oh Lord, we're not going to ask the king." Or Nehemiah, who goes in boldly and says, "King, listen up. Here's what's cooking. We need provision." Who's right? They're both right. They're just two entirely different personalities. Hey, this will fascinate you. Check this out. Go back to Ezra. And look at chapter 9. Back to Ezra chapter 9. Mark this. Ezra gets there and he finds the people had intermarried with Canaanitish and heathen women. He's bummed. What does he do? He goes to the footsteps there of the place of worship. When he heard this thing, he says in verse 3, "when I heard about their intermarrying, I rent my garment and my mantle." He tears them up. "And plucked off the hair of my head and my beard." He pulls out his hair. I mean, that's heavy. He pulls out his hair. And he sits down astonied. I like that word, astonied. He's just blown out. How could these people do this? And he prays for mercy, and he pulls out his beard, and he pulls out his hair, and he thrashes his clothes. He pulls out his beard and sits there, and people say, "Oh, wow, we've been doing wrong." And they repent and get rid of their heathen wives. Now, check out what Nehemiah does. Turn back to Nehemiah one more time. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, "in those days also," 70 years later, "I saw the Jews had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab." And he says in verse 25, "I contended with them and cursed them and smote them and plucked off their hair." I like that. Nehemiah comes on the scene and says, "Hey," and he starts going for it, pulling out beards and pulling off hair and contending and beating. And the people repented. Who's right? Brother Ezra, "Oh, woe is me. God have mercy on us. Forgive us." And the people said, "Oh, wow, look at that. We need to repent." Or Nehemiah, who says, "Woe is you." And he starts grabbing beards and pulling hair, and they repent. The point of it is the Lord used both Ezra and Nehemiah. He gave them each a book. They each have their own book in the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. They were equally used by God. Just very different in personality, very different in ministry. Here's our problem. we say, oh, well, God's got to work in this way through that kind of personality. Uh-uh. He can work through an Ezra, a mystic, a John. Or he can work through a Nehemiah, a beard plucker, a Peter. God gets his job done. And when I understand this between Peter and John, between Ezra and Nehemiah, it enlarges me. It makes me a bigger person. I can accept more ministry from more different kinds of peoples and flavors. You with me? So this story, it encourages me. I'm going to make it. I might be a bumbler like Peter, but I'm going to make it. He's promised that to me. It enlightens me. I better not wonder about this guy here or that person there, because I will never know the full story. God is fair. And I've got one job, and that's for me to follow him. It encourages me. It enlightens me. It enlarges me. I begin to see the bigness of God's plan in using different kinds of people to accomplish the same objective. That is the building of the kingdom. It enlarges me. And finally, it instructs me. And now we are done. It instructs me. What do you mean, John? Follow me. That's it. Whether you can figure out what's going on, whether you understand what's coming down, follow me. Follow me, John. Now you might say, why should I? If it means being crucified upside down, if it means being placed into a cauldron of boiling oil, thanks, but no thanks. I'll chart my own course. I'll live my own life. And you know what? You can. This loving God gives me and gives you that option. Chart your own course. Because if you follow him, Jesus said, if any man come after me, he'll have to deny himself and take up his cross. Well, who wants to do that? Why should I do that? Two reasons. Number one, abundant life. John 10, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. You want empty life? Gear up, live for, center your life around the Super Bowl. Around 6:30, you'll be rubbing your eyes saying, man, it's been 2.5 hours, and you'll feel sick from eating too much, and you'll be burping from too much Coke, and you'll go, well, another Super Bowl under my belt. The hype of the world never lives up to its reality. It's always disappointing. However, the other side of the coin is the Lord. Whoever drinks of this water shall never thirst again, he said, and it's true. You found that to be so. You fish all night in the world, it's empty. You come back to the Lord, and there it is. It's solid, it's real, it's special, it's workable. Jesus said, I have come not to restrict you, but to give abundant life to you. And not only abundant life, but number two, eternal life. Why do I follow him? Because he leads me up to heaven. Now, if you want to go to hell, then don't follow him. I mean that. If you want to live in outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where you won't see another individual for age to age or eternity to eternity, where your body will convulse, where your conscience will haunt you, where your sin will be ever before you, then don't follow him. But if you say, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life, like those disciples said in his day, you follow him and you end up in heaven. It's a real good deal to follow him. It's abundant life now. It's eternal life in the ages to come. Who wouldn't want to follow him? That's the question I ask. Not why should I follow him, but who wouldn't want? Who? It's a mystery to me. I cannot figure out who would sit here and say, no, I want to live for the Super Bowl and go to hell. What kind of mentality, what kind of person would conclude that? Jesus says, follow me. I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. I've come that you might live forever. For he that has a son has life, but he that has not the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Follow him. Gang, listen carefully. Please, don't bumble and blubber like Peter, but rather realize, Lord, your ways are right. I don't have to worry about John or Joan, the Smiths or the Sanders. Lord, I've got to worry about one thing, and that is that I follow you to experience the abundant life presently, eternal life eventually. And you're fair. Jesus would say, when you want to blubber and cry, when I want to feel sorry for myself, John, what is that to thee? You don't understand. Just follow me. May that be true. And may you go on and do well in Jesus' name.